Well, we come this week to Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Many years ago, I heard our dear brother Henry Mahan say how he loved to watch Kentucky University basketball, but differently to the way most sports fans like to. He didn't ever used to like watching it live. It was far too stressful for him. A bit like how stressful it is for Michael watching Chelsea these days. It was so stressful for him. So what Henry used to do was, he used to wait until he knew the results. And the results were the University of Kentucky had won. He'd watch those matches when they were played again on the television in the evening. Because he always liked to know what the outcome was. Well, you know, Revelation 7 is a little bit like that. It's a glimpse of the end result for us before the live aspect of what is yet to come is unfolded. Revelation, remember, it says in verse 1 of chapter 1, is to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass. And he signifies it by his angel. That means gives it in signs. Gives it in signs and symbols. It's a book of symbolism. This world is Satan's kingdom. And it's a kingdom of imitation, of false, of fraudulent good. It's not really good. It tries to give the impression of being good, where we're all so much good friends together, and we've got this world of peace where we all live in harmony with one another. And it's fraudulent, because it's Satan's kingdom of imitation, false, fraudulent good. But it shall be defeated, and it shall be destroyed by Christ's kingdom. When Christ's kingdom is established in absolute, eternal supremacy, it will be. Christ the King is coming to defeat Satan's kingdom. That's why the prayer, what we call the Lord's Prayer, thy kingdom come, establish your kingdom unrivaled. We sang in Messiah a couple of weeks ago, Christine and I, the kingdoms of this world are become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. That's it. This world is passing away. The kingdom of God is coming. Christ the King will come and defeat Satan's kingdom and reign supreme. But this book tells us many alarming things must happen affecting all humanity. And we've seen some of them in the news this weekend with those dreadful Islamic massacres in Paris. And we're prone to it wherever we live in this world. You know, without wishing in any way to spread alarm, we have to admit how vulnerable, how fragile we are, and how we're so susceptible to these things. Many alarming things must happen, affecting all humanity. And the question is, who shall be able to stand? Men's hearts failing them for fear in these days of the perilous condition in which we live, as all of these atrocities take place. Let me give you a recap of the open seals that we saw in chapter 6. In chapter 4, John gets a vision of a throne, and on it, a king, a sovereign, ruling, God on the throne of his universe, in all of his glory, surrounded by those whom he has saved. And then at the start of chapter 5, he has a book, a seven-sealed book, in his hand. Who's going to unloose the seals? Because the book is God's plan for establishing his unrivaled kingdom. It's his plan, and for his plan to be implemented, those seals must be unloosed. And nobody is found worthy. And the elder says to John, don't weep, look at the lion. And he looks at the lion and he sees a lamb. Why? Because the lion is only able to open the seals of the book and establish God's kingdom and populate it with the citizens of that kingdom. Kingdoms have citizens. Who are the citizens? Sinners. How are sinners going to be citizens in the kingdom of God? They must be justified. They must have their sin taken away. The law concerning their sin must be satisfied. The citizens must be justified. How can the lion justify the citizens of the kingdom of God? Only in the capacity of a lamb, a substitute, standing in the place of those whose sins he forgives. His infinite precious blood being shed in the place of their blood, which is the penalty for sin, to justify its citizens. But the enmity continues all through the time that we're living in, all through creation history. Satan constantly has been aiming. Right at the start with the fall in the Garden of Eden, Satan constantly is aiming to establish his kingdom as unrivaled, his kingdom of imitation peace and imitation righteousness. And it began with Cain and Abel, just after they were sent out of the Garden of Eden. Cain and Abel, Cain slew Abel. Why enmity? I will put enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Enmity. And it goes right the way on through the flood. And then the kingdom raises its head at Babel with Nimrod and the Tower of Babel, trying to reach heaven without any Christ and without any divine justice. This is the kingdom of Satan. And then in Sodom, via Sodom and Gomorrah, there again, it's Satan trying to establish his kingdom. How similar to today's kingdoms it seems. And then through all of the worldly empires, the Chaldean, the Babylonian Empire, and the Medo-Persian Empire, and then the Greek Empire under Alexander the Great, and then the Roman Empire, the great empires of this world, and then they're all split up into the different fragments until we get to today, with our, what people regard as our modern tolerant democracy. If only everybody would be tolerant. If only there'd be no... Did you see? I mean, quite touched with the pathos of it. You know, the terrible shock in Paris. But there's the guy with the piano, and he's playing. And you hear what the song was he was playing? John Lennon. Imagine. Imagine what? Imagine that Satan's kingdom is established. Fundamentally, imagine that Satan's kingdom is established. That's what that song is about. That's what that song is. Don't worry, I hate religion as much as anybody. I trust that what we're practicing here is true religion, but the religion of the world I hate as much as any of you do. No, in that sense, I wish there were no religion of that sort. It's the biggest enemy of the truth of the gospel of grace. But that song, Imagine, is basically the anthem of Satan's kingdom of this world. And he fights, Satan fights, doesn't he? Have we not seen it? What does Satan use to fight his kingdom? The weapons of this world. He's used them in Paris. He uses the weapons of this world. He uses war between nations, all of these things. And the will of sinful man. But Christ's kingdom is not of this world. He says, when he was taken, he said, my kingdom is not of this world. When he was taken to be crucified, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight. But they don't. The servants of Christ do not take up the weapons of this world to fight. They don't. They don't. It's false religion that takes up the weapons of this world to fight. False religion. The kingdom of Satan does. Christ's kingdom is not of this world. So no physical weapons are used by his servants. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Let me read this to you. For the weapons, says Paul, the weapons of our warfare, the weapons of our Christian warfare, of our gospel warfare. Listen, anybody that is listening to this. You know, I know all of our... Everything we post on the internet gets scanned. I know all that. But listen, this is what the Word of God says. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal. We don't use Kalashnikovs. We don't use swords and machetes. Our weapons are mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. How? Casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. The obedience of Christ. And what a blessed, gentle master he is. What a blessed, gentle master is. No tyranny with him. But Christ does, as we've seen in chapter 6, he does send out four horses to frustrate Satan's designs. The first one he sends out is himself, the white horse. The gospel coming into this world. The gospel coming into this world frustrates Satan's objectives. There are people in this world who are the elect of God, called out of darkness into his marvellous light. There are swathes of people who, though not amongst his believing, saved people, there are swathes of people who are undoubtedly affected by the going forth of the white horse. There's the red horse sent forth. And don't we see it? Have we not seen it? Wars. There will always, Jesus said, there will always be wars and rumours of wars. Wouldn't you have thought that 2,000 years of evolutionary improvement, of the ascent of man, would have caused us to think, well, we don't need wars anymore? Do you think we're any better today than we were 2,000 years ago when Jesus said there will always be wars and rumours of wars? And surely we would have eliminated poverty. Surely we would have made poverty history. Surely we would have done that by now, wouldn't we? We're so advanced, we've got such wonderful... Surely we would have made poverty history, wouldn't we? But the world is riven, torn apart by socio-economic strife. From abject poverty, from living from hand to mouth, a day's wages for a day's food, a day's wages for a day's food, slave... How many people in our Western world are in actual fact salary slaves? They're just wage slaves. They just have to keep going, earning that same salary, hand to mouth. And yet, there is absolutely obscene opulence and riches beyond belief. Socioeconomic strife, and of course the grey, pale, sickly green horse of death comes. And which of us isn't touched so frequently? Which of us isn't touched by it? And then we saw that the fifth seal was unloosed. And that fifth seal showed the state of enmity between Satan's kingdom and the kingdom of Christ. And the martyrs that were crying out, their blood was crying out as Abel's blood cried out from the ground to God, crying out for justice. And that prayer is answered. And the sixth seal is unloosed. And what's that? It's this physical creation showing signs, increasingly showing signs, that there is a definite end coming to this physical creation. It is coming. Impending judgment. Those that have been the persecutors of God's people in this world will be crying out for the rocks and mountains to fall on them. Read the end of chapter 6. Worse and worse is to be revealed. So Revelation chapter 7 gives assurance of how God's people will survive it and what their final state will be. Let's have a look at what we read before, the sealing of the 144,000, which is in the first part of chapter 7. The sealing of the 144,000. The sixth seal at the end of chapter 6 speaks of certain end and certain judgment, and great awareness, rising awareness of its coming, but no repentance. And then at the start of chapter 7, we read these words. And after these things, so this is something new. This isn't a continuation of the sixth seal. This is something new. After these things, and what do we expect after the sixth seal? Anybody could answer that. What do you expect after the sixth seal is opened? You expect to see the seventh seal opened. The seventh seal, don't you? And is it going to happen? Well, when it does happen, and when we get to it later on, we'll see that the seventh seal is opened and there are seven trumpets. And they are blown in turn. We'll see what they mean later when we get to that. And then the seventh one blows and the seventh trumpet lets loose the seven vials of the wrath of God. You see, it's speaking of increasing judgments of God. They've been going on all the time, but towards the end they get more and more intense. But before the opening of the seventh seal in Revelation chapter 8, Revelation 7 is given as a word of comfort. And also, let me say this, not just a word of comfort to God's saints, but a space for repentance. It's a reiteration of that idea that today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to call upon the name of the Lord while he may be heard, while he may be found. For whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. That's what it is. It's a space for repentance in this fallen world. Look at verses 1 to 3. After these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth. And people would laugh at that and say, ha ha, it's picturing the world as flat with and square with four corners. Surely it's stupid. How can anybody seriously believe it? It signified, it's symbolism, it's not meant to be taken literally, it's symbolism. Four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt the earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Four is the number of the created world. For in biblical numerology, and this is, these are important things. I'm not talking about fictional rubbish, dangerous fictional rubbish like Da Vinci codes and all that sort of nonsense. I'm talking about proper biblical numerics. Four is the number of the created world. That's why the four corners and the four winds of judgment that will hurt the earth and the sea and the trees, the whole created world will be hurt by these winds. But they're held back by Christ's decree. How do I know it's Christ? Well, I saw an angel ascending from the east. That must be Christ. That must be Christ. If you read Isaiah 41 verse 2, we read of Christ as the righteous man from the east. The righteous man from the east. The angel ascending from the east. This is Christ coming with his gospel of grace into this world, having the seal of the gospel of God, of the living God, crying, "Don't hurt the earth yet." Winds of judgment. Don't hurt the earth yet. Until when? Until God's servants, verse 3, are sealed in their foreheads. We've got some people in this world that is going to be hurt by the judgments of the seventh seal. But don't do it yet, is what Christ says for the four angels of judgment. Don't do it yet, because there are people in this world who are going to have to be sealed in their heads before the four winds can blow in their judgments. They must be sealed there. Many, let me put it another way. Many there are in this world who now appear, as Ephesians tells us, as children of wrath, dead in trespasses and sins. They must be born again. They must be born again. Why must they be born again? Because they must be born again to see the kingdom of God, to enter in, to be citizens of the kingdom of God. They must hear the gospel. They must willingly believe it. These people must willingly believe it. What's this thing about the seal? The seal. Well, the word seal here means a mark, impressed. You know, the king would put his seal on a blob of sealing wax. They would weld the parchment together with a blob of hot wax, and the king with his ring, who only he had that ring, would stamp his seal onto the sealing wax. And anybody receiving that letter would know, ah, it's from the king, because nobody else has got that. This is his mark. It's a mark impressed in an obvious, prominent place on their foreheads. It always reminds me of when Stephen was little, when he was like Isaac's age, and Christine will remember that I was playing with him and in his box of toys, and I was acting the fool. And we had one of those little kind of where you shot out of a gun and a thing stuck on a door, or it stuck on a wall, you know, with a rubber suction pad. And I stuck it on my forehead, and I'm crawling around the floor on all fours, and he's laughing his head off, just like Isaac does now. He's laughing his head off at me with this thing on my forehead. And it got to the time, right, let's stop now. And I pulled this thing off my head. Well, of course, it burst all the blood vessels. So for about 2 weeks, I was wandering around with a great big circular red mark on my forehead. And everybody at the church we went to at the time, they were in stitches. They thought I had the mark of the beast on my forehead. But, no, to be serious about this, the seal of God is a hallmark of authenticity. It's a hallmark of ownership. It's a security marking. You know, like now, you might still do it, but you know, you get those pens and you write on your property and you can't see it in daylight, but if you shine an ultraviolet light on it, your postcode and your address and your contact details come up. And whoever's stolen your goods, they can't rub it off and they can't wash it out. It's like that kind of thing. It's a seal. It shows who it belongs to. On the eve of the seventh seal of great tribulation being loosed on the earth, the seal is stamped on God's servants. What does it signify? Let me read you some scriptures. Listen to these. Just don't turn them up. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Now, and I'm missing out various words, but it's not altering the sense. Now God hath sealed us and given us the earnest of the Spirit in our hearts. God has sealed us. Is that not what this is saying? Revelation 7? Ephesians 1:13. Christ, in whom ye also trusted, after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, after that ye believed, listen, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. Ephesians 4 verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. The day of redemption, the day when we're taken into eternal glory, free of sin. What's he talking about? What is this sealing? It's conversion. It's conversion to Christ. It's belief of the gospel of his grace. It's the Holy Spirit coming and changing the subjects of Satan's kingdom, the citizens of Satan's kingdom, into the citizens of Christ's kingdom. If you want a really good picture of it, read Bunyan's Holy War. It's such a good picture of it in allegorical language. It's regeneration. The Spirit coming and sealing is a regenerative thing. He comes. He gives repentance where there was none before. He calls, you know, a sinner is a sacred thing. The Holy Ghost has made him so. He's sealed by the Holy Ghost. Repentance, faith, justification, sanctification. All of those things, to the extent that the one who is thus sealed confesses their faith. They're believers who bear the mark of the Holy Spirit. They bear the mark. Not a literal red blob on your forehead, but they bear the mark of the Holy Spirit. It's an indelible seal. It's a mark of permanent ownership. You can't rub it out. It's a sign of what the 5 points of Calvinism calls the final one, P of Tulip, the perseverance of the saints. That's what it is. In any period of creation history, this isn't just an end thing, in any period of creation history, but especially as the end approaches, God has his people in this world who are all sealed with the Holy Spirit's stamp. And however bad, however alarming the judgments will be, you know, we have to go through them, however much they will affect God's saints physically, you know, the four horses, the three of war and of socioeconomic strife and of death, they affect God's people just like they affect the rest of the world. They will affect us. Who knows? There might have been a believer that was among that 128, 129 shot it. There might well have been a believer amongst them. We don't know. We're all prone to it. But those who are sealed with the conversion stamp, the regenerating stamp of the Holy Spirit, those will be spiritually immune. They may not be physically immune, but they will be spiritually immune from any harm. Listen to what Jesus said in John chapter 10, verse 27. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all. And no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. Is that not utterly confident? Believer, if you're one of the sealed ones of the Holy Spirit in this world, sealed with his salvation, be comforted. Don't be alarmed. You're maybe not physically immune from the effects of the seventh seal judgments or any of the others, but be comforted. Be not alarmed. You are spiritually immune from anything they can throw at you. But where does this figure 144,000 come from? What's that all about? There's all sorts of ridiculous nonsense spoken about this. The Jehovah's Witnesses, well, I don't know what they currently say, but the last time I took any notice of what they said, they were saying that the 144,000 was a set of literal super Jehovah's Witnesses, and that nobody else can become one because they're already there. The 144,000 are there. And so if there was 144,001, well, it can't get there because there's already the 144,000. So everybody else that's a good Jehovah's Witness that's going to live in a restored earth, they're not amongst that 144,000. Others say the 144,000 represents the Jews, and only the Jews, saved by national privilege, the privilege of being Jews. But I thought there was only one way of salvation, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, and that's the name of Jesus Christ. That's what Peter said. None other name, only one way, and that is in the gospel and grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, if you read, and we haven't got time now to do it, but if you read Romans chapters 9 to 11, if you read Galatians chapters 3 and 4, if you read Galatians chapter 6 and verse 16, it all makes it abundantly clear that the Israel of God, God's true Israel, is his elect from Jew and Gentile without national barriers. The children of Abraham, according to this way, according to God's way, according to God's Israel, the children of Abraham are not those who have the genetic descent from Abraham. They are those that have the same faith as Abraham. Jews and Gentiles are the Israel of God. And in every period of time, God has his 144,000 in the world that the Holy Spirit seals against its tribulation spiritually. And it's a symbolic number. Of course it's symbolic. It's not literal. Of course not. It's symbolic. It's like Elijah's 7,000. I'm sure that 7,000 is not a literal 7,000. It's a symbolic number. God's perfect completeness. And the tribes, when we read it before, you know, you think, oh, those are the tribes of Israel. Look a bit more closely. It's not consistent. It's inconsistent. Levi wasn't a tribe with an inheritance. Joseph didn't have a tribe. Oh, you say, well, that's Manasseh, and no, Manasseh's already in there, but Ephraim isn't in there. You see, it's not, but it's symbolical of the people of God. It's symbolical of the tribes of Israel. Think about numbers just for a moment. I don't want to lose you at this point, but you know, we keep reading about 12, don't we? There were 12 patriarchs. There were 12 tribes of Israel. There were 12 apostles. 12. How can you get 12? I should be asking Timmy this, shouldn't I? Because he knows all this sort of thing. 12 is made up. Timmy, how is 12 made up of the number 3 and the number 4? I'll tell you, because people will be listening and waiting for the answer. 3 times 4. 3 is the number of God. God is a triune God. 3 is the number of God. 4 is the number of creation. 3 times... 3 has a kind of a leverage effect on the number 4. It multiplies, and it gives you 12. When God works on this creation, sinners in this creation, by his grace, we end up with 12. We end up with his people in this world. We end up with that number 12. When Christ, represented by the number 3, the number of God, is united with his people, represented by the number 4, we get the number 3, and 4 is 7. 3 and 4. 3 and 4 is 7. 7 is the number of perfection. When Christ is united with his people in that marriage union, we get the number of perfection, which is 7. And 1,000 is 10 times 10 times 10. 4 square. Like the Holy of Holies. Let me just read from the end of Revelation. Chapter 21, verses 10 to 17. Just let me read you this. And he carried me away. We're now in the New Jerusalem, and everything that we've got to go through has been accomplished. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the Holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, having the glory of God, and her light was like unto a stone most precious, even like a jasper stone, clear as crystal, and had a wall great and high, and had 12 gates, and the names written thereon, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. On the east, 3 gates. On the north, 3 gates. On the south, 3 gates. On the west, 3 gates. 3 fours are 12. 3 fours are 12. And the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and in them the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. And he that talked with me had a golden reed to measure the city, and the gates thereof, and the wall thereof, and the city lieth 4 square. And the length is as large as the breadth. And he measured the city with the reed 12,000 furlongs. The length and breadth and the height of it are equal. Right? And he measured the wall thereof, 144 cubits, according to the measure of a man, that is, of an angel. Do you see how the symbolism there, again, for the New Jerusalem, for the New Heaven, it's all in there, that symbolism. This is symbolic of the people of God in glory. 12 also indicates the number of God's people on earth in any time. The 12 patriarchs, the 12 apostles, the 12 tribes. But what did we see In Revelation chapter 4, when we saw the throne, how many elders were round the throne in heaven? Answer? 24. 12 add 12. 12 on earth, Old Testament, 12 on earth, New Testament apostles. In heaven we see 24. The number 12 is of the people of God on earth. The ones sealed are those on earth who are. Who are the ones that get sealed? Well, when Paul went on his missionary journey in Acts 13:48, he's preaching, and a lot of Gentiles are hearing him and believing. And it says, as many as were ordained to eternal life believed. These are the ones who are sealed by the Holy Spirit coming. The angel ascends from the east. The white horse rides forth with his gospel of grace. The Holy Spirit comes, and his servants in the earth are sealed. 144,000 in preparation for tribulation, which will be loosed by the seventh seal. It's already loosed. It's going on. But the picture is it gets worse and worse as the end comes. Initially, in the flesh, every one of them is dead in trespasses and sins. A child of wrath, even as others. But him, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, he has quickened. He has made alive by his Holy Spirit and converted them to Christ and stamped them with God's seal of ownership. Oh yes, we'll feel the winds of judgment, but spiritually the people of God are immune from its effect. That's what that first half of that chapter is telling us. But then we see verse 9, after this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude. There was 144,000. They're the ones that are on it. I'm not going to argue with anybody that says the 144,000 is the elect of God in all ages. But I think the picture is more consistent like this. But in verse 9, I beheld a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. After this is a new vision again. After this, after that first vision of the 144,000 sealed, here's a new vision, a different vision. And it's of a multitude which no man can number. And when God speaks to Abraham thousands of years ago and tells him about the children of faith, the children of promise, he says, your seed will be like the stars of the sky or the sand on the seashore. What does he mean? Literally, exactly the same number? Now let me tell you an interesting thing. You know, as we get cleverer and cleverer and smarter with technology, and the things that we can do now are just... Even in my lifetime, you just wouldn't... those of you that were alive in the 1950s, think back. Could you envisage, could anybody envisage the technology that we have now? Even the most bizarre science fiction could not predict the technology that we have now. And the knowledge and where we've been. We've just flown a spacecraft via the planet Pluto, or whatever they call it. Maybe not a planet these days, but it used to be a planet. And sent pictures back to the earth. Now, is that not a phenomenal achievement? But do you know something? We're still no nearer knowing how many stars there are in the sky. Because the deeper we look into space, the more we discover. We know more that we don't know now than we ever thought we did when we couldn't see very far. And the further and further we see, the more we see that there is that we cannot count. So, it's not that there's exactly the same number, but just as even to this fantastically technologically advanced day, it is impossible to count the stars, so it's impossible to number the elect of God from all ages put together in heaven. Just as when you go to the beach, it's nice building sandcastles, but do you know, is there anybody who knows how many grains of sand there are in the world on the seashore? Not a solitary one. Nobody today is any the wiser as to how many grains of sand there are. Why would there be? How could there possibly be? You know, however advanced we are, and that's what he's picturing, is a multitude that no man can number. Oh, don't we seem small gathered here? Don't we seem small, the people that we know? We're just God's 144,000 here, or he's 7,000 in the picture in Elijah. But you put them all together in heaven, and John sees a multitude that no man can number. From all nations. What's that telling us? What does that remind you of? John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting. What, God loved everybody that ever lived in the world? That's not what it's saying. You must read Scripture in the context of Scripture. God so loved a world of people without distinction. Not just Jews. Not just those in Israel. God so loved a world of people without distinction, who he sealed with his mark of his Spirit's sovereign grace. Not just Jews. And he gives every one of them. Verse 14, look down there. Who are they? Sir, thou knowest. He said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation, and have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. They've got white robes on. They've washed their robes. Does that mean that they've saved themselves by washing their robes in the blood of the Lamb? Come on, everybody. The door is open. If you want to, you can come and wash your robes. No, he's made them willing in the day of his power to trust Christ. And being made willing by his Spirit and the sealing and the quickening that comes, then they come and willingly wash their garments in the blood of Christ. Because in his blood, and in his blood alone, is cleansing from sin. It's in his blood that is the cleansing that makes whiter than snow. And they grasp it as theirs and belonging to them. And palm branches, the palm branches that they have in their hands, speaks of the Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles. That Old Testament Feast of Tabernacles was when they lived in booths. It's the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tents. And they had palm branches in their hands. And do you know what they were commemorating? We used to be in the wilderness, wandering in Sinai. But now we've been brought into the land of his promise. And they're rejoicing that they're in the land of his promise. It's the Feast of Tabernacles. We're living in booths to remind us we've been brought out of that situation. And the palm branches are all part of the ceremony. What does John see? He sees all of God's people brought out of this wilderness world and settled in that kingdom of glory, in that heavenly kingdom of glory, rejoicing in the fact. The multitude is past the wilderness of life in this world, of its sin, of its imperfection, and it's now in heaven's bliss. So this is all the 144,000 of God's people in any one period of the world. They're all sealed in this wilderness world. They're all experiencing the degrees of its great tribulation as God's judgments proceed. And here they are all assembled together in heaven. The church on earth is known as the church militant. Still here in this warfare. Still here in this battle. Still here in this wilderness world. But you add all of the church militant down all the ages together, and you see the church triumphant in heaven. And their song is a song of praise. Verses 10 to 12. They cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and unto the Lamb. Praise to God for salvation accomplished. Praise. Somebody said, it's just like Adam, when in the Garden of Eden before the fall, when he saw the finished works of God's creation. And he would have stood there and said, creation to our God. This is all accomplished by God's doing. Salvation is all accomplished by God's doing, from beginning to end. Saving the multitude of sinners, clothing them in white, sealing them for glory. And in doing it, he has remained utterly just through his Son. So he's a just God and a Saviour. And they sing, how is this accomplished? How is it that we have citizens who were sinners, and nothing that defiles shall enter in, and yet there they are. It's all through what he has accomplished in his saving work. And the angels, they show forth sevenfold praise. The angels who love, desire to look into these things. The angels fall on their faces and worship, saying, and it's sevenfold. They say, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honour and power and might. Seven, be unto our God for ever and ever. What's the conclusion then of this chapter? The conclusion of this chapter. You see, we see them there. They're hungering no more. They're thirsting no more. The Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them and lead them into living fountains of water. And just like it says in Revelation 21, God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Here they are in glory. What's the conclusion of it? The seventh seal, when it's opened in chapter 8, will initiate seven trumpets of judgment. And the seventh trumpet will release seven vials of wrath. It has always been so, and it's going to get worse. It will affect all, including God's people, including God's servants, physically, naturally. But they, his servants, are sealed for heaven. Believer, if you're trusting Christ, set your eyes, set your thoughts, set your affections on these things. Be comforted. Pray, as Jesus taught his disciples, "Thy kingdom come." Oh, that he would bring that kingdom about, that kingdom of bliss, of perfection, of sinlessness. Unbeliever, unbeliever. As John the Baptist said to the Pharisees, "You know it's coming. The word of God never lies. Flee from the wrath that is to come." Whereto? Flee to Christ. He said, "Come unto me, all you who labour and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. He that comes to me, I will in no wise cast out." Amen.